So I invite you to open the scriptures to 1 Samuel, where the portion in which we are preaching on, expositing through the book of Samuel. Goliath has appeared on the scene, billowing out blasphemies, billowing out that he's one bad dude. And from what we can see, he is. Over 9 feet tall. He's got armor on that seems to be impenetrable. And we learn from that Goliath represents the world and Satan. As she comes out against, or as he, Goliath here, as Satan comes out against the church, Satan's goal is not the world. He already has the world. Under God's sovereign control, but he has the world. He's the God of this world and all the worldliness that's a part of it. His goal is to get to the pulpit, to change the gospel message, to weaken it, to make it dependent upon the traditions of men, to make it a works-based salvation, which is no salvation at all, to change the grace of God in any which way he can. Israel is paralyzed with fear because they're looking on the outside rather than the inward. And so our section this Lord's Day is verses 12 through 30. So let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the very Word of God, starting with verse 12 through verse 30. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shemaiah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. You notice that's repeated in our text twice to tell us that David was not eligible to join the army. He's too young. But that the 3 brothers joined the army. They were soldiers now of Saul. Verse 15, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. There's an inference in the text here that not only has David heard Goliath for the first time, but he sees him for the first time as well. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence in your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing. And the people answered him as the first ones did. Oh, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts together. Oh, congregation, we have to admit that there's nothing like paralyzing fear. It is like a deadly poison that seeks to infect every part of the body, of society. It has both psychological and social effects. We see that today a bit with COVID-19. It seems like so many people are paralyzed with fear, not knowing what to do. Israel was stricken with this kind of fear as they saw Goliath and heard him. The last time we left Saul and his army in chapter 17, verse 11, they were filled with a paralyzing fear because of the Philistine champion Goliath. Goliath taunted Saul and the Israeli army, billowing out all kinds of threats and blasphemy. Israel could do nothing because they were leaderless and they were faithless. As you remember, in verse 9, Goliath presented to Israel a proposition to fight one-on-one with the idea that the winner takes all. The proposal, on the face of it, was reasonable. But no doubt, a lie for sure. From this we learn, by way of application, that the kingdom of the church, or the church of Christ, represented by Israel, and Satan, and the world represented by Goliath, are going to be at constant war with each other. Satan billowing out his lies and blasphemies against the church, and the church fighting to keep the truth of the gospel center and their love for Christ paramount. While the Lord God is sovereign over all, God often uses Satan to test the church with regard to her faithfulness. And like Job, to build up faith and assurance. While Satan's power is limited and restricted according to God's good pleasure, he is a powerful and intimidating lion or dragon breathing out fire who seeks to destroy the church. His desire is to change the gospel of Christ to the slavery of the commandments of men. Who would have ever thought that our government would declare as essential abortion clinics and casinos and liquor stores, but not the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, seek to do all it can to shut her down while leaving open abortion clinics? Oh, Satan is intimidating. Remember when COVID-19 first broke out in Pennsylvania? And a state trooper wrote a person a ticket because they were in their car driving? And the commander of the state police of Pennsylvania said, "What don't you get? Stay in the house." Now, we're from Michigan originally. And Whitmer's doing her thing over there. Same thing. Just a little more radical, though, I have to admit. Governor Wolf in Pennsylvania has been a little more, deceptive in his ways, but nevertheless the same. Goliath is a representative of Satan billowing out all of his blasphemies against the church. Today, Lord willing, we see that doing nothing as the world billows out its hatred for the church is not an option. There is good reason to have a biblical worldview in following Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, our world view as believers in Jesus Christ dictates to our faith. If anything you get out of the sermon today, believe that truth. Your worldview will dictate to your faith. That's how strong your worldview needs to be in your heart and in your mind. We are all called to stand up for our faith against the enemies of Christ. With this consideration, the sermon points are three. First, a royal test. Second, some questions. And then lastly, worldview. So first, it's important to remember, as the narrator goes through the part here in Samuel, it's important for us always to remember that David is always pointing to Christ in his action, faith, and in his lineage. We see this in the introduction of David in verses 12 through 19 as the narrator invites us into the household of David. It's rather interesting that David's family is introduced to us again. We were introduced to David's father, Jesse, and sons in chapter 16, verse 3 and following. So then why are we again introduced to David's family? You know, whenever there's repetition in the Scriptures, it's there for us to slow down a little bit and reflect. You see that, for example, with Jesus when he says, "Verily, verily." The original text, "Amen, amen." Well, the two points I think that are brought out here, there may be more, but at least two. It's important to note that David's lineage is a royal line that leads to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that the narrator brings this point out as much as possible about the Davidic covenant, which will be fully disclosed in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. But you see, what's happening is that the narrator is taking the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and linking them two together in their unconditional covenant. We read about this royal line as David looks forward to his greater son, the Lord ruling, in Psalm 110. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would reign eternally, as we're told in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. We're told that the lineage is important in Matthew 1, chapter 1, and would bring the blessings of the sure mercies of David in Acts chapter 13. Now, later on in the Davidic covenant, as it unfolds in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17 and in Psalm 89, specific references made to a king that shall come from the seed of Abraham, and he shall rule over the reign over the whole earth. The narrator wants us to be reminded of these facts about David's royal line. Don't give that up. Maybe we could use the metaphor, put that in your pocket. Remember that. Second, David is the one that God sees or sovereignly elected as the chosen one. The narrator wants us to remember that. In Goliath, we have God testing his people. The test is who will be found faithful and obedient, who will challenge or question what's going on, or a matter of fact, what's not going on. And so in verses 16 through 21, we see David as the forgotten and humble shepherd that he was, the youngest brother, yet the obedient son. Because this David is obviously, as man sees that is, too young and unproven to go to battle. In contrast, David's three brothers travel with Saul to the valley to fight the Philistines. And why? Because Saul and the brothers are looking as man sees. They look on the outward. They're caught there. We are told that as Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days and nights, while David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem in verse 15, David's responsibility, we are told in verse 20, was to be the obedient youngest son. To be the obedient son. Do you see the emphasis there? Serve his brothers. And keep his father informed about the battle. He's got three sons that have gone to the battle. He's concerned. Jesse's concerned. They've already gone through the issue of battle, going to war. Hungry. Remember when Saul had made that oath that no one can eat as long as we're fighting. And that hurt the army. So Jesse's concerned. And should be. David is presented here as the obedient son. That pictures our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He's the obedient son. He's the one to fulfill the will of his Father. It is Christ who will fulfill the law. Not for himself, but for others. For the elect. But also, as a practical matter, the words of verse 15 set the point. And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. We need to notice the phrase, which is also rendered 40 days and nights. We see the number 40 was used in reference in Scripture to a time of testing of in Scripture. The law was used with regard to Noah in Genesis 7. This phrase was used with regard to Noah himself. Moses in receiving the law in Exodus 24 and in the wilderness journey of Israel, as well as Jonah in his preaching in Jonah 3. Finally, we have our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by Satan. In this phrase, we must see our Lord, the obedient Son who comes to be tested. He comes into Satan's realm to be tested by Satan. Will you bow down and worship me? Satan says to our Lord, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will take care of you. Look at all these kingdoms. I give them to you. You bow down to me. All filled with lies. Issuing out, billowing out blasphemies from beginning to end like Goliath. Christ defeats Satan and his kingdom. Ultimately, congregation, this test of faith was and is and shall be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, who was and would not bow down to Satan's lies and tactics. He alone would obey the law for us. But it also pictures our own testing in life, our own battles against Satan, the world, and even our own flesh. As man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Like Abraham, like David, who will soon experience severe testing, like Moses, Samson, like Jacob, like every believer, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, every believer is involved in war against Satan, against this world, and even our own flesh. It is there, like Abraham. God tests us because it is the means by which our faith and assurance matures. The offering up of Isaac was a test. Would Abraham love God? Does Abraham love God more than his son? God already knows it. It's Abraham that needs to learn the lesson. He needs to learn. That's true of you and me, you and I and our families, and as a husband and wife, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. God tests us every day, providentially. Will we pass it? Well, our Lord passed it. And we look to Him as the fulfillment of that test. Secondly, there are times in our life of faith that we need to inquire, to question the situation in order to solve the problem. Sometimes in prayer, we pray, Lord, what are you doing? Teach me, Lord, what you're doing in my life. Why did you bring this test? Or better yet, in the church. Sometimes we need to question what goes on in the church. Why do we do what we do? Well, we notice this in verses 22 through 27 as the scene unfolds with David as the great inquisitor. After traveling about 12 miles with a heavy load of refreshments given to him by his father, David arrives at just the right time when the armies were lined up to fight. As David was questioning his brothers and some soldiers, Goliath came out again, billowing out his threats across the valley. The narrator tells us in verse 23 that David heard and saw Goliath for the first time. Again, in verse 24, we're reminded of the paralyzing fear that Saul and the army were experiencing. More than likely, David overheard some soldiers talking about Saul's battle plan, or really the lack of a battle plan, in verse 25. The rumor was that Saul would bless the person who killed Goliath with riches, give his daughter in marriage, and relieve some tax burden. Saul would send anyone out to fight as long as it was not him. The words of David in verse 26 are the first recorded in Scripture. It seems that David sought to move the situation in a different direction by asking two penetrating questions. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? He wants to confirm that rumor. And then he asked another one. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What in the world's going on here? The first question seeks to clarify the rumor that Saul will bless the man who defeats Goliath. The second question seeks to put an end to this mockery against the Lord God. In direct contrast to the paralyzing fear of the army and Saul, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" It is as if David said, "If God be for us, who could be against us?" It's as if David said, "Doing nothing is not an option here." Again, it's as if David said, "This pagan and his dead gods are nothing. But our God is the God of the living and the victorious." It's rather interesting that in verse 27, the soldiers answered David's first question, but left the second question alone. It seems that their cowardly leader, that is Saul, and their lack of their own faith brought forth a silent conviction that doing nothing was not an option. And this leads us to understand that there are times when we come to a situation that the best way to deal with it is by being inquisitive. It is virtually important to ask questions about important matters, especially in the church. Why do we worship the way we do? Or what about this doctrine or that doctrine? You know, it's rather interesting that when Archibald Alexander, the first teacher of Princeton Theological Seminary, and Charles Hodge, by the way, that in their class, they gave the students questions about theology and the Bible and so forth. Now, they were to go into the library, which is very small at that time, and they were to go and research and get the answers to those questions. Now, it taught the student, number one, to do research. Two, it taught the student to be critical. And it taught the student to be dependent. This nonsense where you just come to church and listen to a lecture, you fall asleep within the first 10 minutes, and then he's done, and then you walk out the door, that just is not a part of true academics. Questions. And then when the student came back to class the next day, he would say, "Student A, stand up, please. How did you answer the doctrine of the Trinity as substantiated through the Holy Scriptures?" Now you would find out, first of all, that whether or not he did his homework and who he studied. That's how they originally did things. At Dallas Seminary, they did the same thing. As a matter of fact, that questionnaire was published. Chafer didn't have a lot of background in theology, so he came up with questions. Gave it to the student. Followed Alexander and Hodge. The questions that Hodge had for his students was eventually published by his son. The point is, we want to encourage everyone, especially our young adults in the church. Oh, that gets us worried right there. That's crazy. We want to encourage our young adults to be inquisitive or ask questions respectfully, of course. We in the church, especially those who hold office, need to be open to our young people's questions in the church. Whatever happened to that? I'm open always. Give me a call. I've got a question. Generally, I do mean generally, I do believe that the only bad question is the one not asked. As a tool of teaching and learning, there is no greater tool. Lecturing is the worst. You get bored and fall asleep. Well, and maybe I shouldn't say it's the worst. It's not the best. Congregation, when you think of Jesus' ministry, do you think about his inquisitiveness or ability to ask questions? As a matter of fact, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus asked or inquired by means of questions more than he ever answered. To be precise, Jesus asked or probed about 307 questions. He was asked 183, of which he only answered 3. Isn't that something? John the Baptist. Whenever I read that text, I got a smile. But Jesus said, John the Baptist, is he just a reed swinging, or is he a prophet of God? David's son, whom he calls Lord, who is he? Oh, sir. Tastes pretty bold. There was Jesus around 12 years old in the temple teaching. I'm sure he was asking the scribes and the Pharisees that were there questions. And they came out of that meeting saying, man, I don't know who this guy is. We need to be more provocative. We need to be more filled with inquisitiveness. What do we mean by that? Why do we do the things we do? Or maybe you're young and you should say to your dad, Dad, this family worship thing, why do we do that? Why do I dress up to go to church? Why do we have the Lord's Day? What does that mean? Remember the book of Deuteronomy. The children are going to ask questions. What happened back then? The splitting of the Red Sea thing. What is that all about? And to be able to connect that with Jesus is incredible. We want to encourage, like David, the use of questions and to have good answers to them. Are you answering your children's questions? Are you provoking them? After the worship service, maybe, or during the worship family worship. Are you asking? Son, what do you think about this? I don't know is not an answer. Yes, period, is not an answer. Yes, because. No, because. Asking questions, probing, or being inquisitive was central to Jesus' life and teaching. How about you and us? Well, lastly, third, our worldview will dictate to our faith. As a result, it will often leave us open to be ridiculed and at times mocked. We see this in verses 28 through 30. As David's brothers mock and ridicule him. What the world? You may say that David did receive an answer to the second question. Remember that second question, verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the answer comes from those who were closest to him, his brothers. The narrator informs us that while David was reluctant to be totally transparent as to the reason for him being at the battle, he's careful. He held his cards close to his chest. It was clear that his brothers were not in favor of him being present. In verse 28, the eldest, David's eldest brother, Eliab, speaks with scolding anger to David about his irresponsibility, his arrogance, and evil motives. For Eliab, probably his brothers as well, turned the whole question into a personal insult rather than giving a clear answer. Now, I'll give you a clue on something. When people go for the personal attack when you ask a question, it's usually because they don't know the answer, and the only thing they could do is personally attack you. Clearly, Eliab, like Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37, was jealous as he was passed over being present at the anointing of David by Samuel. At this point then, Eliab was on Goliath's side, not the Lord God's side. Can you believe that? David's eldest brother failed to see as God sees things, namely God's anointed, and to receive him as king. David's mockers are a picture of our Lord Jesus in his day when his own would not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. What do you think that did to David? He must have been discouraged. Here I am, anointed as king, of which his oldest brother was present. And he talks like this to David? Well, David just put his head down and walked away. No, that's not what's going to happen. This portion of the story closes with verses 29 through 30 as David continues to ask questions, unintimidated by those around him. He's going to ask some questions. I got some questions. I'm looking for answers. It seems like David was an annoyance to the others than the future king himself. Jesus was a lot like that. Annoying. What is up with this guy? Who does he think he is? Who is he asking us anything? He's an annoyance. Crucify him, kill him, and be done with it. You see, congregation, what we see here is the problem with seeing as man sees outwardly. In refusing to see the way that God sees inwardly. What motivated David, in a real sense then, is this worldview of God and his relation to serving God. David had come to the battle with the glory of God on his mind and to defend the living God. We might well ask, what is a worldview and how does it affect our faith? If it's so important. Well, let us admit, first of all, that everyone has a worldview. We call that an ideology. It may be liberal, it may be conservative, it may be Marxist, it may be a whole sort of things. That's a worldview. Even those who don't want a worldview is a worldview. We may not be able to explain it. If you ask the Black Lives Matter person, more than likely they don't have a clue why they're doing what they're doing. They have no clue. All they know is to destroy. But we all have one. As Christians, our worldview or perspective on the world around us makes the world around us very different. When you're watching the news, have you ever watched the news and looked at it and said, you know, I just can't relate to that. I don't understand that. Why is this person doing that? Why did they pass that legislation? Why do they keep open abortion clinics and casinos and liquor stores and so forth, but keep the church closed, demand it, fight against everything they can? For example, the mayor in L.A. County there and the whole issue with John MacArthur, he's out to shut that church down. What's going on? I can't understand. I don't understand it. You see, as Christians, our worldview or perspective on the world around us makes us different, not just ideologically, but practically every day. The mandate of Scripture is to live for the glory of God by serving our Lord in His kingdom. Romans 11, verse 36. As Christian, Our biblical worldview affirms that God is the sovereign, almighty Lord of all existence. It is reflected in David's words in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? A total different worldview. He's not paralyzed by fear, I can tell you that. Generally, a worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life in the world. It is an ideology, a philosophy, a theology that provides an approach to understanding the world in which I live in and our relations to God. A Christian or biblical worldview is based on the infallible Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. When you believe the Bible entirely is true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything that you say and do. That means, for example, you take seriously the mandate to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. From being holy or obedient to our family and to our children. From the voting booth all the way to the halls of Congress. This nonsense that, well, I'm a Christian, I'm committed to Christ, but when I'm there in the hall of Congress, I vote according to the Constitution, is a lie. Your worldview, you take and you bring it right into the halls of Congress. You bring it into the churches. You bring it in, and when the professor at the university or in the church, the minister or the elders start going wayward, you start seeing your worldview come out. Now, you need to be prudent and wise and respectful, but nevertheless, a biblical worldview is from cradle to grave. A biblical worldview has Christ of Scripture as its source and center, beginning, middle, and end. It embraces a call to action because saving grace trains Christians to resist and reject any and all those who are uncircumcised Philistines or antichrists. From this we learn that those who have been reconciled to a holy God by the transforming grace of God will not be satisfied in being paralyzed by fear. Doing nothing is not an option. Grace trains Christians not to sign peace treaties with Satan. This is the power of Christ-centered saving grace in the regenerated heart. It is only grace, saving and sovereign grace, that molds our Christian view into the image of Christ. It is only grace that gives us a worldview that changes or orientates our desires and actions to love Christ and defend His honor when others stand by paralyzed fear. I always think of Calvin's quote when he had said, you know, a dog barks when his master is attacked. He said, I would be a coward not to mention and defend my God. Congregation, doing nothing is not an option. David's worldview is totally different than Saul's in the army. And we'll see that unfold as he takes on the Philistine. Congregation, may the Lord God be gracious to us, because the salvation that is secured by grace alone in Christ alone changes and empowers people from the inside out. Recipients of saving grace not only receive a right standing with God, they also receive a new affections that ask questions as well as stand up when others are silent. Well, congregation, where are you? Asking questions? Are you standing up? Satan never takes a vacation. Your flesh and the world never takes a vacation. May God give us the grace to serve Him with gratitude and look for our power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts together. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the world often comes out billowing blasphemies, like Goliath, comes out, Lord, to make a peace treaty. Comes out with a whole bunch of propositions, proposals, and they're all lies. Satan can't tell the truth, even if the truth stood in front of him. Lord God, help us to love the truth of the gospel and to sell it not. Give us strength, Lord, because doing nothing is not an option. From the voting booth to the halls of Congress, Lord, from our families, our marriages, our children, to the pulpit, help us to be faithful, to stand up for the grace of God. Mold us, Lord, into the image of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.